Do you agree with each other? I mean, as a layman, I felt like I really agreed with both of you, and it seemed like you were saying very similar things. Is that how you guys?
No, Nathan's completely wrong. I'm going to set him straight later on. But no, actually, I'm glad you asked that question, because I wanted the opportunity to say that I really appreciated what Nathan said. What he just described for you, that the material he gave there was excellent, fantastic. And in the Lord's providence, I mean, he and I, you know, we kind of know where we're coming from and how we think, but in the Lord's providence, what he has said has set things up so nicely for the message tomorrow morning that actually I won't have to say as much. So my sermon tomorrow will only be 90 minutes because of what Nathan has
You've come to the right place.
But in all seriousness, thank you so much, because that was just, nice. That was spot on.
Thank you. Great. So do you agree with Dr. Anderson?
Yeah, I do.
A lot of pressure
absolutely.
There.
I think, as I already said, his book is the book I gave away because I resonate with his approach more than almost any materials that are out there. And I was glad that he'd already done the worldview stuff so that I didn't have to elaborate. That last point I made was like, see our previously published lectures that he'd already given. I think one interesting point, which I don't know if anybody else is going to talk about or not, that we talked about at lunch, which we do agree on, is applying tests for worldviews. And so Dr. Anderson gave those four tests. And a question which some of us fellows were talking about, I probably am preempting another question, does that mean that there's a worldview neutral perspective that we can adopt and judge whether Christianity is true? And I would say, no, there's not. But he agrees too. Yeah. And so I'll let you elaborate more on that. But that was like one point where I was saying, yeah, I think a point that we do agree on, but I thought merited more, raised questions for a couple of us last night.
Yeah. So a perceived disagreement that's not a true disagreement.
Right, exactly.
No,
it's only
not
an apparent contradiction.
Yeah.
Not
the question, are these sort of worldview neutral tools? I absolutely agree with what Nathan said about there is no neutrality. There's no neutral perspective that you can take, and what you said about history and comparative religions, I give practically the same speech word for word in other contexts. So these tools are not independent of worldviews. What I would say if someone was asking the question and we wanted to take things to the next level is these tools themselves only work because of the Christian worldview. These are tools that come from God's shop. God made these tools, and we only have them because the Christian worldview is true. But by common grace, and because everyone has access to natural revelation, they know God, they have the capacities that God gave them, even though they abuse them, they use them to suppress the knowledge of God, they still have these basic tools to reason and think about the world, and we are just saying we're going to use God's tools to show people the God that they know is there the whole time.
Good. So the reason that they use to reject God, they borrow from God.
That's right. Yeah. They that's the irony. They want to use the tools from God's shop to get rid of God. Mm-hmm. You can't do that.
Yeah. Personal questions for you guys. Did you guys get saved through worldview evangelism? As you look back over your conversions, what were the means of grace in your conversions?
Yeah, so I was raised in a Christian context. So in a sense, I was raised in an environment where there was a Christian worldview. At one level, I've never had anything but a Christian worldview, which actually reinforces the point that I made that there's more to us than worldviews. Because for many years, I had a Christian worldview, but I don't believe I was a true Christian. I hadn't internally embraced it. It was just a formal intellectual affirmation going along with it, and it wasn't really until the Lord exposed inconsistencies and an attempted autonomy, life apart from God that wasn't really committed to Him, that I was truly converted. In fact, a verse that was instrumental in my conversion. I won't tell the whole story, but it was Luke 11, 23. Whoever is not for me is against me. There's no neutrality. If you are not for Christ, you are against him. There's no middle way. There's no indifferent position you can take towards Christ. And what that verse did in as the Holy Spirit wielded it in my life was help me to see I'm not truly for Christ, therefore I must be against him. And that was like a fork in the road for me. Worldview evangelism was not instrumental in my conversion so much as instrumental in my discipleship. That it was only, I think, that really understanding what it means to have a Christian worldview and to apply it to every area of life that I grew in both intellectual and spiritual maturity as a believer.
Okay, interesting. Nathan, what would you say to that?
Well, pretty similar. Of course, you all know where I was raised here, and mom and dad raised me with a Christian worldview. Thank you. I also just want to give a shout out to mom and dad, the first people who ever taught me apologetics and from whom we've all learned so much. So I don't know when to date my conversion. I have no idea. But I don't know. But I will say that, yeah, apologetics, worldview, thinking is and has been absolutely crucial in my preservation. I'm still a Christian because of that. All of us face all kinds of objections to Christian faith all the time. And, of course, as I did and as I have, I would totally, humanly speaking, it's because of I believe in Christianity as a worldview, as the light in which I see everything else, that I remain a Christian. And I think if I didn't have that approach, humanly speaking, I wouldn't be, or else I'd be a highly tormented Christian. So, yeah.
Interesting. Okay. So the evangelization continues, as it were.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The self-evangelization.
So right.
You continue to look at the data around you, and it continues to reinforce what you believe.
Right, yeah.
Good. Let me go to some of our studio audience here. I think this is something that we can all relate to. So this is a college student. So how do I remain uncynical when speaking with someone who doesn't believe in absolute truth? I find it impossible to have a rational debate. We'll say difficult. I find it difficult to have a rational debate if they can deny it all or dismiss it as quote unquote my truth. How do I remain uncynical when talking to people who just reject outright the category of absolute truth?
I think maybe the first thing I would say is maybe you shouldn't remain uncynical. Maybe you should be cynical in the sense that this is an indication of total depravity, suppression of revelation. So, but I think maybe if the question is getting at how do I not sort of give up on someone, how do I find an in when someone denies absolute truth? The reality is that people who say that they deny absolute truth don't live that way, and there's always something that they're not willing to give up. When it comes time to pay their gas bill, when, as a student, they receive their grades.
Can you go back to the gas bill? So can you draw that out a little bit? What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean is there's an absolute truth about how much you owe the gas company. And if the gas company sends you a bill and it says $73, you can't say, well, my truth is that I owe $7. Or my truth is that you owe me $73. See how far that gets you. Particularly if they overcharge, or when someone's own income or possessions depend on someone else recognizing an absolute truth, that's when they're not willing to give up on absolute truth. And I use the example in college. People get grades. Is there an absolute truth about what their grade transcript says? They'd better hope so. Otherwise. What's the point of it all? So in practice, they're going to have to accept that there are objective facts, absolute truths that everyone needs to acknowledge. And I think this becomes particularly important when it comes to matters of ethics. You know, a lot of these postmodern-minded types who say, well, you know, it's all relative. It depends on your perspective. It depends on your context. They don't say that when it comes to social justice. They don't think that when it comes to issues like racism or sexism or child, you know, slavery and so forth. They don't think that that there are relative truths about whether racism is bad or whether child abuse is bad. Take the Me Too movement, which, you know, everybody's been very prominent in the news. Me Too doesn't fit with moral relativism, that you just can't put the two together. And if there are moral absolutes, even if we disagree with them about what those moral absolutes are, they still are going to accept them at some level. So I try and find the area of their life where they are invested in something that presupposes absolute truth and absolute morality.
Good.
I think, in my experience, I think almost most people who claim that you know, to be relativist about truth aren't actually talking about all truth. They're usually only talking about ethics and religion. Mm. And because I think that the motive, at least when I think about my students, is, yeah, I think you're right, totally. If you push them on the right issue, usually they're not going to be relativists, even about moral and ethical issues. Occasionally they will. Occasionally they're like, well, Hitler, you know, I mean, he was doing what he thought was right. I mean, sometimes they will, even when you play the Hitler card, so which we should all avoid. Anyway, I like the Stalin card. It's underused, and he's also bad. In any case...
They don't know who Stalin is.
I know, and then I tell them about communism. Anyway, that's informative. So they usually restrict it to morality and religion. And I think that at the students... Usually, the reason people want to go relativist on moral truth and religious truth is because they're scared of their friends. And because as soon as you lay down, draw some lines about this is right and this is wrong, and you're going to offend somebody that's sitting next to you, and basically imply that you're living wrong, you're a bad person. Nobody wants to do that. And so they want to say, well, hey, this is just my take. Like, respect you, respect your opinion. I personally am this, you know, you do that, that's great, let's all get along. And I think that's what really, it's fear of man that drives the relativism in those areas as much as anything. People aren't really relativists about the flat earth stuff or, you know, scientific facts. That's not really even on the table usually. So that's my take on it.
Yeah.
It's usually they're chickens.
They're what?
They're chickens. They just don't want to offend the people in the room.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, good. In other words, they're just not being honest. When they tell you that they don't believe in absolute truth, they're just not even being honest with you.
Well, they might be being honest, but I think that they have a motivation. I mean, they might sincere. We're all self-deceived, suppressing the truth.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, so at that level. But I mean, I think that I just think that there's a driving motive for why it is that, why the relativist position is so attractive to them. And it's because they want to be friends with these other people in the class. They don't want to tell them, you're a really bad person for the stuff you're doing.
Yeah, okay.
It's the judge not. It's the most abused verse in the Bible. Judge not.
Right.
Taken out of context. And moral relativism is a great way to stop people judging.
This is there are a lot of different ways you could answer this question. But this has to do with when the church, either as a person or maybe a local church, in certain contexts, has to respond to certain hot-button issues in the culture. So how can the church respond with a biblical worldview to such tightly emotional and politically charged questions about things like sexual orientation, immigration, global warming, socialism, while maintaining its primary focus on the gospel of Christ? So respond in a consistent worldview manner to these hot button issues while also keeping our primary focus on the gospel of Christ. Any recommendations to individual church members or pastors?
Well, I don't think we want to avoid these issues. You know, as a responsible as Christians living in the world, wanting to be salt and light, just as responsible citizens, we need to talk about these issues. But I'm not going to talk about them without talking about the worldview that is driving people's views on abortion, same-sex marriage, whatever it might be. So if I'm discussing this with someone, I'm going to raise the question, well, where do we get our ethics from? Where do we get our moral values from? I've got a worldview. I've got a story about reality that explains why certain sexual behaviors are appropriate and certain ones are not. And it's a story about God as the creator designing us to relate in certain ways and not other ways. There's a narrative, indeed a meta-narrative, that explains why we can make distinctions between right relationships and wrong relationships. And I'm going to press the person that I'm talking to, well, what's your story for why you think these sexual relationships are okay, but these ones aren't? Because no one really thinks that anything goes in this. There's always a line, and my argument is, why do you draw the line there? What's backing up that line? So I think I would talk about things like, what is human nature? Where do we come from? What are we for? What are human relationships for? And I think then that's going to open up a conversation about the bigger picture. It's going to introduce the topic of God, creation, sin, judgment, and this naturally leads into conversations of the gospel. The other thing that I might do is, when people debate ethical issues, and I have a particular viewpoint on some ethical issue, I don't want to give the impression this is my opinion that I came up with. What I want people to know is, I don't believe this on my authority. I believe this because I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus is my authority. If you've got a problem with my view on this, that, or the other thing, I think you've got a problem with Jesus. So there's a sense in which I want to pass the buck to Jesus, because he's the moral authority. And then if they want to debate with the Lord Jesus, have at it. But if you're going to do that, you're going to have to know what this Jesus said. You're going to have to engage with his teaching. You're going to have to read the Gospels. You know, there's so many people out today will say, oh, you know, Jesus would be totally okay with this. Jesus would never condemn someone for this. How do you know? How do you know what Jesus would have said about this? There are four Gospels here in the New Testament that tell us exactly what Jesus said about this, that, and the other thing. Let's talk about that. Let's not just speculate about what Jesus would have said about this, but let's get into the only sources that we have that tell us who Jesus is. That's a bit long-winded, but
yeah. That's great.
I don't think I have much to add to that, except that I think the question was, how should the church respond? And I think the context of what you mean by church matters. If you're talking about, you know, what should ministers say from the pulpit, that's one kind of question, which is going to be determined by the pastoral needs of your congregation. If the question is, what should Christians in general say? What should they say on Facebook? I don't know what you say on Facebook. I got off. If you think, or the question is, well, what should we say to my, what should I say to my friend? I think those are all kind of like judgment. The question answers itself. Yeah, you should keep the gospel central. It's going to take discernment to figure out what that means. I don't think, you know, I think there, depending on your circles, there can be a danger in, you don't want to soft pedal any of the hard parts, definitely not. On the other hand, kind of a hand-wringy, the sky is falling because of these issues or whatever it is, that's not helpful, especially when you're talking about it as if, look at what's happening out there, you know, outside of our walls. It's terrible. That to me, that's not like a faith-filled perspective. It's real. You know, we need to be aware and full of faith and so forth. I guess I'm thinking pastors are probably oriented more towards what's going on in their congregation and what they need to address. And I think the other thing, too, is like nobody repents of their sin until they hear the gospel. So we have to tell them their sin. If it's like a personal thing that is an issue in this person's life, But they know that they're not going to repent except when you preach the gospel to them. So I think, yeah, that's all I have.
Good. Maybe to piggyback on that, you hinted at this, and I think you did too, Nathan, but just to flesh it out just a tad more, the relationship between the use of reason and arguments on one side and the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who does the heart change that you're actually trying to see happen. How do you think through, what are thoughts you have that kind of keep you from going off either side of the cliff, that, you know, it's all reason and not the Spirit, or it's all the Spirit and not reason, to kind of keep the two properly in their place? Any thoughts you have there? I know you have a ton of thoughts, but any helpful, concise thoughts for us on that?
You want to kick this one off?
Sure. I think of reason as the faculty for making inferences. And so you should always make inferences and be logical. The faculty for making are the ability to make arguments. So when you reason, you're saying, if this is true, then if P, then Q. But P, therefore Q. Your ability to get from these premises imply this conclusion. That's what reasoning is. And so you should always use reason. You should always be logical. There's no like too much of that. However, the real action is, which premises do we start from? And that's not, because there's no infinite regress of arguments, you're going to have ultimate foundational presuppositions. And so you should always reason from the right premises, which are the ones that we've been talking about, the right worldview. So
you guys all tracking here? All right, good. They're all nodding, so keep going.
I think that's it. Reason all day long, but from the right premises, the right foundational worldview. And that's just going to be put forward as foundational presupposition, which makes anything else possible. And that's where the ultimate pushback is going to come. So does that make sense?
And then what about the Holy Spirit side? So the Spirit's work there.
Well, there's a difference between making a good argument, which is logically coherent, which someone should believe, and what's going to actually convince them. In this fallen world, what rationally should compel people and what actually compels people are totally different and should be distinguished sharply. What's persuasive has nothing to do with what's rational. People get persuaded of things that are true or false for ridiculous reasons. And, you know, vice versa, like, reason seems to be, you know, have sometimes very little effect on what they do believe. So our job is to be rational, to make the right arguments from biblical premises. Whether or not that's persuasive is entirely up to the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do about that. Almost.
Good.
That's great. I would say, you know, as Christians, we should be rational without being rationalists. What I mean is, reason is a tool. It's not a final authority. So the Reformers actually spoke about the ministerial use of reason. So reason is like a servant under the authority of God, like there are many other servants. It isn't a final authority that everything, including the Word of God, would be judged by. And when we reason with unbelievers, we need to recognize that on the one hand, they're made in the image of God, they have a faculty of reason, that's the positive side, but they're also fallen in sin, they suppress the truth, they misuse reason in order to suppress the truth. So we have to be careful when we say to an unbeliever that we're talking to, reason with me, consider what's reasonable here. Because actually, by their lights, in terms of their worldview, in terms of their presuppositions, what's reasonable for them may not be reasonable for us, or in terms of a Christian worldview. So insofar as we can appeal to the image of God in people and the reason that really is consistent with the Christian worldview, we should appeal to reason in that way. But we must be careful not to encourage a rationalistic approach where we make the unbeliever's reason sort of the final judge and authority of the claims of God in Scripture. But we have to reason. There's no way around it. Paul in his ministry, he reasons with people. The book of Romans is a tightly reasoned theological treatise. It's not only that, but Paul reasons from the Scriptures. Jesus reasons from the scriptures and encourages others to do so. We have to reason, and God is not glorified by bad arguments. You know, if we make a bad argument, that's not going to be glorifying to God. Now, people may not accept the argument, but as long as we're making a good argument, we're following the rules of logic, we're appealing to the right kinds of evidence, that is actually glorifying and honoring to God, whether or not it's accepted. But our job is to reason well, to reason responsibly, and we leave it to the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes and melt hard hearts to accept the truth.
Good. That's a great answer. Any really botched evangelistic encounters you guys can share that would encourage us? Maybe some of those times where you look stupid and were motivated to go study more in a given situation, even though it's been maybe some years.
I'm sure there are plenty of examples, but I probably suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. I do know that there have been times I've been guilty of wanting to win the argument at all costs. And that's I think, always a pitfall for a philosopher who cares about arguments and so forth. Sometimes I've gone after someone in a way that I think has actually compromised the gospel because I haven't been gentle and respectful with them. I've wanted to sort of, you know, beat the point in and cut them down with the laws of logic. So that's, looking back, I can see many occasions where in that truth and love dynamic, it's been all truth and not enough love. And then there are other people, as we know, who are all love and they're not focused on the truth. So I think that's where I've failed. I've often tried to put too much stock in argument and not enough in just the practical sacrificial love that often is more effective in winning people.
That's a good answer. What about you, Nathan?
Yeah, I don't even know where to start with that. Like, yeah, tons. I mean, most feel botched, but I don't have any really, really great stories that come immediately to mind. Yeah. I think especially, yeah, probably when I was in high school, I could definitely be a jerk sometimes, which, you know, then you lose immediately. So anyway, don't be a jerk, definitely. That's all true.
That's a great point to take away. Don't be a jerk.
If you know anything, it's by grace, you know, you know so little.
So this is a very specific situation. So my relative said to me once, I'll go to your church if you go to my Unitarian church first. Would it be okay to take them up on their invitation?
I think if you can't do it with a clear conscience, you shouldn't. You know, one of the principles that Paul articulates in Romans 14 is that whatever is not done by faith is sin. And if you feel that you would be dishonoring God by doing it, then don't do it. That seems to me a bottom line. Personally, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with attending a church service. There's a difference between attending it and participating in it or engaging in the worship. So if I did go to something like that, it wouldn't be as a worshiper, because Unitarianism is a false religion. It's false God, what we're talking about earlier. But, you know, I've gone one better. I go to a mosque. I attend mosque I observe mosque prayers on Friday as part of a course that I teach about Islam, so that students can actually meet Muslims and build relationships. So I will attend the prayers, but of course I don't participate in the prayers, and I make a distinction between the two, and I don't think that there's any sin in that. So if you can navigate that territory between attending something without participating, without celebrating, without endorsing it, then yes, you can do that. But if you can't do that in good conscience, then I don't think that you should. It would be better to, if you want to make a deal with them, make a different deal.
Good.
Yeah, I don't have anything to add to that.
That's okay. Good. So personal conscience situation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So would you attend a mosque?
I have.
Yeah.
In exactly that same circumstance.
Okay.
That's all I've got.
Great.
You said it better.
You touched on this just a minute ago, but just to ask it. So how do you overcome potential obstacles and hostilities when sharing the Christian worldview through evangelism? Example, a non-Christian putting up a wall, not wanting to understand your worldview. So either, what do you do to try to avoid getting to that point where they've put up the wall? And then once they've put up the wall, how do you tend to respond?
I try to be super nice and ask them questions. I think one thing that Dad, I think, teaches so well and is, the most winsome, effective way to make contact with people is to ask them about what they believe. Everybody loves to tell you what they think. Just, like, keep that going. And, tell me more. And I think then I think that opens up all, like, the doors to the most interesting conversation. And you should be sincere. You should care what they think. But other than that, I think it's up to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's good. So in other words, work hard to prevent those walls in the first place. That's another way to say that.
Yeah.
Do your part. You can't always prevent that.
And I don't think you can argue the walls down. I'd say two things.
Yeah.
First is, and this dovetails with what Nathan was saying earlier, there's already a wall there. You're not going to put up a wall. The wall is there. It's called rebellion against God. Okay, so that there is going to be a wall, there is going to be a hostility there, and so that's always something you're going to face. Sometimes it's going to be more explicit, more verbalized, but there's always going to be a resistance there. And as I say, you can't argue your way through the wall. But I think one thing that is very effective in bringing down walls is hospitality. And I say this as someone who's not good at showing hospitality, but I've seen it effective. A really good example of this, if you're not familiar with it, is the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, who you may know was an unbeliever, was very, very anti-Christian in her outlook. She was involved in a same-sex relationship, and she got a lot of sort of hate letters from Christians condemning her for her lifestyle. And then one letter she got from a local pastor was much more friendly, and basically they invited her to come and spend time with them and have hospitality with them. And over a long course of time, the walls came down, and eventually she became a believer, and her life is, it's amazing. Fantastic, very encouraging testimony. But it was just one pastor who, rather than wanting to argue with her in the first instance and show her why she was wrong, opened the doors of his home to her and just showed a real practical love. And in that case, that was the door that she went
That's
through.
Good. What do you think, Nathan, on that one?
Amen.
All right, we'll give this one to you first, Nathan. So in the early church, the fact of Jesus' resurrection was considered the primary proof of Christianity's truthfulness, veracity. So what place does Jesus' resurrection play in our evangelism?
What a great question. Just like you said, totally central in the preaching of Acts, Acts 2, and whenever the gospel is preached, I think Christians doing apologetics treat the resurrection in two different ways. A lot of us are familiar with an approach which says, look, let's just look at the evidence from a worldview neutral perspective and see where the historical probabilities lead us. What's the most likely explanation for the resurrection of Jesus? That's not the approach I would take. If you look at the way Peter preaches the resurrection, or the way Paul does, or in Acts, it is totally embedded in biblical presuppositions and a biblical view of redemptive history. So they are not preaching, they are preaching the resurrection of Jesus is evidence, that he is the Messiah. He's exalted at God's right hand. That means you killed the Messiah. That means all these things. And the Holy Spirit and that's been poured out is evidence that he has in fact been exalted. And so, but it's all bound together in these biblical presuppositions about the nature of redemptive history. If you try to abstract the resurrection out of that worldview, that Old Testament biblical worldview, I think the argument, and just run it based on supposedly neutral probabilities, I think it tanks. But preached in that method, like the apostles did, it should absolutely be central.
I agree. Yeah, you know, it's interesting that a lot of Christian apologists use the resurrection as a kind of a proof of the deity of Christ. It goes something like this. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and then he rose from the dead, and that proved that he was the Son of God. It's interesting that none of the apostles ever used that argument in the New Testament. They simply proclaim the resurrection on the basis of, first, their own eyewitness testimony, and secondly, the predictions of the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. And actually, they use the resurrection to prove other things. So, for example, in Acts 17, I won't really get into this tomorrow, so I'll say it here. Some people say, well, you know, in Acts 17 in Athens, Paul made an argument for the resurrection. No, he didn't. There's no argument for the resurrection there at all. What he says is, there's going to be a judgment, and here's my argument for the judgment, that Jesus is going to judge the world. He was raised from the dead. The resurrection is a premise in the argument. It's not the conclusion of the argument. And this is actually the pattern, that the resurrection is simply declared as the fulfillment of God's promises, and that the apostles have witnessed to it, and then other things, such as the future resurrection of believers, 1 Corinthians 15, Acts 17. That's typically how the resurrection functions. So, certainly it has to be part of our apologetic, but not abstracted from the Christian worldview, as though, you know, you can just prove the resurrection in isolation, and then you get the rest of the Christian worldview in it, with it. Rather, the resurrection has to be understood as part of a broader worldview in order to see its real significance.
Yeah, in fairness to Dr. Anderson, the longer version of the seminar, I believe you had a teaching on the resurrection, which he's got at least one chapter in Why I Believe in Christianity on the resurrection. So it's normally a part of his material. So given the constraints of our time, it couldn't be.
Yeah.
So this is maybe some life experience as you've done some evangelism, worldview evangelism. What as you've pointed out, you know, maybe use some of the tools for evaluation with other people's worldviews, kind of led them along and to see the weaknesses of their worldviews. What kind of responses, what variety of responses have you gotten to that?
Of course you get a full range of responses. Sometimes people will dig in their heels. You know, sometimes you can argue, well, your worldview leads to this. Are you really willing to accept this? And there's some people who say, huh, yeah, I guess I'd better accept that. You know, if someone's an atheist, you argue, you know, if you're an atheist, you shouldn't really believe that there are any moral values. And some people will bite the bullet. I mean, that's how deep the suppression goes. They're willing to deny things that seem patently obvious to us for the sake of saving the system, for saving the worldview. And there are some people who do that, and that can be hard. There are others who, a little like the Athenians, will say, huh, let's hear more of this. You know, they're curious. That's typically been my experience. When you talk about these things, very rarely will someone say, okay, you persuaded me. But rather, they'll say, okay, that's kind of interesting. Let's talk more about this. And it's then that I think other things have to come in, the hospitality, sometimes counseling people with traumas in their lives that have really hardened them against the gospel and against God and so forth. So it becomes part of a broader approach. It's not a worldview evangelism isn't it just a key that unlocks everything. But I think it can be helpful for opening up the conversation, making people curious, giving you the opportunity to say other things and do other things. That's been my experience.
to part of a larger conversation, a larger relationship, a larger context.
Yeah.
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 What would you add to that, Nathan?
I don't think I have much to add. I mean, that's all true, a whole range of responses. What I like about the worldview approach, though, is it just opens the door for broader and richer conversations and for more conversations, I feel like, than, although it's not as, maybe not as easily and neatly packaged. Like, you know, there's some apologetic methods that say, look, master this argument for the existence of God and this argument for the resurrection of Jesus and have a 5-minute elevator version ready. Now, if you think that apologetics works that way, you can have a 5-minute elevator version ready. But worldview apologetics doesn't work that way. You may feel like that's a downside. Maybe I just don't do it right. But I think the positive thing is, yeah, it opens the door for conversations about all your beliefs and how they all fit together. And so that's what I like about it. But yeah, of course, the responses are all that whole range.
Okay. So this question is just for you, Nathan. So you are a teacher at a quote-unquote secular community college. So, and you teach philosophy. If this is too many parts to a question, I'll back off. But Dr. Anderson's worldview summary was, you know, takes. So theology, anthropology, knowledge, epistemology, or no, ethics, salvation. So, and obviously to have a conversation like we're having, you have to break worldviews into kind of specific categories, right? But if you just think of the students you've taught, how would you summarize their worldview? In some ways, these are just typical people in a typical college living their lives.
I mean, yeah, like most of us ordinary people, we're pretty inconsistent. So people have a mush of stuff in their heads, mainly derived from TV. And so I think, like, if I anticipate my average student, not that there is an average student, for one thing, a lot of them claim to be Christians. I mean, maybe that's because I'm in Greenville, South Carolina. But sometimes those are the most troubling to me because they're professing Christians for whom Christianity seems to inform none of their worldview at all. And that's distressing, even ones from pretty conservative evangelical churches. So if you think that you've got a Christian worldview because you grew up here, you better check yourself. That takes some work to do. I think a lot of them, definitely on ethics and religion, they tend to be pretty relativistic. And yeah, I think, of course, naturalism is, I think, pretty attractive for many of them. But of course, a lot of them want to be spiritual. So they got a lot of, you know, your pantheistic stuff going on too. And
what about salvation? What would the problem and solution be for their worldview? Against generalities.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, a lot of people, nobody wants, I think most people don't want anybody, well, if we're talking strictly like in a narrow sense about heaven and hell, most of them don't want anybody to be in hell except for Hitler and maybe a couple other people. Yeah. But the rest of us, everything's okay. Or, you know, if there is some kind of, definitely you should be a good person, however that's defined. Kind of a moral therapeutic deism. Mm. But yeah, what do they think the problem is with them or with their lives or with their world? I don't know, whatever social issue consumes them, or a lot of people just haven't even thought that much about what they think the problem is. I mean, part of what we do in philosophy classes just makes people start to actually think self-consciously about these questions. Most people don't have a self-consciously articulated worldview. They're just thinking about things for the very first time. And in so many ways, on so many subjects. So that kind of emerges in the course of conversation. This is totally unhelpful. I'm going to cut myself off right there.
No, I mean, even the way you're answering is some way an answer to the question, right? It's just a stew of different things, yeah. Randomly disconnected things.
Exactly.
There's no puzzle here. It's just a bunch of pieces in a box.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so. One of the, if I could just add to that, one of the pitfalls of talking about worldviews in the way that we do is that it can encourage a tendency to pigeonhole people. Mm-hmm. So, okay, so this guy, is he a naturalist or a pantheist or a pluralist or a postmodernist or a moralistic therapeutic deist? Well, you know, maybe he's a bit of all of them.
Yeah.
And depending on what day of the week it is, right, and what issue it is, I find with some people, when you talk about certain topics, they speak like a naturalist. And then when you talk about other topics, they speak like a postmodernist, and they just can't get their act straight. And as Nathan says, you know, one of our jobs is just to gently provoke people to be more self-conscious about their worldview and more consistent in their worldview. A lot of the work in apologetics is just getting people to think about the deeper issues and to try and get them to appreciate some of the inconsistencies that they have.
Good. This is to you guys as a parent. So you're both parents. And so how does your thinking on worldview impact how you disciple your children? What do you... trying to teach or communicate, or and how do you teach and communicate in light of your thinking about worldviews?
The whole topic of worldviews definitely impacts the topic of education. I mean, I think one of the implications of all this is that if everyone has a worldview, and Christians should have a Christian worldview, then Christians educating their children should inculcate a Christian worldview. And should encourage their children not only to have a Christian worldview, but to think and apply it to all areas of life. For various reasons, my wife and I have chosen to homeschool. It's not some sort of purist view that we think that there aren't any legitimate alternatives, it's just what's worked for us. But we do see the importance of teaching in a way that is always presenting material in the context of a Christian worldview. Now, it doesn't always come in explicitly. You know, you're doing arithmetic. Is 2 + 2 = 4 whether you're a Christian or a naturalist, right? Well, yes. But still, there's certain elements of mathematics and thinking about the utility of mathematics that fit within a Christian worldview. There's something glorifying to God about mathematics. So whatever topic it is that we're teaching, we want to try and connect it together into a holistic picture of this is the world that God has made, and this education is about glorifying God with our minds and trying to understand it and apply it. So, I think a Christian education is important, but there are a number of ways of accomplishing that. So I wouldn't want to be doctrinaire about exactly how any parents go about it. But there needs to be, I think, a self-conscious recognition of the importance of a Christian worldview in that area. And it's important, I think, to include some apologetics in that. Of course, it's easy for me to say. Apologetics is my thing. I teach my kids some basic apologetics.
You practically wrote the book on it, right?
I wrote the book on it. But actually, it's quite handy. You know, I just write a book, and now I give it to my daughter, and I say, yeah, read that. In our day and age, it's more important than ever to prepare our young people for the challenges of unbelief that they're going to face, because they're going to be considerable. There was some, the Babylon Bee, you know that website, that satirical website? There was some article recently, and I'll get the headline wrong, they did it really well, but it was something along the lines of Christian parents horrified at number of children who lose their faith because of objections that their parents never prepared them to deal with. You know, it was like the irony of all these children are falling away in college with these objections that we never even told them existed or prepared them to encounter. And there's, as in all satire, there's truth in that you can't complain about the number of children or young people who walk away from the faith when they encounter unbelief and they didn't know what to do with it, when you never prepared them to think about it, to have a robust Christian worldview, to know how to deal with objections in the context of a Christian worldview, to be aware of the other worldviews that are out there. So I think it's important to include some of this in a robust youth curriculum.
Yeah, and Dr. Anderson's book is certainly understandable for a high school student. don't know about middle school, but certainly for a high school student,
yeah.
working with your child certainly would be understandable.
As you know, I only have a 7-year-old, so this is aspirational. But I'll say what I appreciate about mom and dad and how they trained me. You know, I was in a number of different school contexts. I was homeschooled. Thanks, Mom. I was in public school. Oh, I guess those two. And those are obviously super different. But I think that what mom and dad prioritize and what I hope for my child too is that you have to take responsibility for shaping your kids' worldview and having extensive conversations with them, whatever schooling option you have. I think, you know, people can take for granted because my kid goes to a Christian school or because I homeschool them, therefore they're being equipped to think Christianly about the world broadly. That is not the case. You can't take that for granted at all. Of course, if your kid's in a public school, you have to work a lot harder and be a lot more intentional, I think. But I think, yeah, I mean, my goal, I think everybody's goal for raising their kids is not that I'll keep them in this bunker where if they, you know, and so everything will be safe. Your goal is to, like, no, I want to prepare them and equip them to talk, to they can be go to college anywhere, and I'm not concerned that they haven't been equipped. And that means, like, I want to train them to understand the world out there and worldviews and thinking Christianly about all of it. I mean, I hope to do with my kid what my parents did, and that is we talk about, you know, philosophies that are hostile to Christianity. I'm going to give my kid books to read by people who are hostile to Christianity so that I can talk with them about it. And we're going to talk through it. My Irene knows that David Hume, he's the guy I study. Hume's like the Antichrist. And he's like, we know that David Hume, he's super smart, and he does not love Jesus. And he is not good. And so I think, like, just being able to equip your kids to be able to be very comfortable dealing with that. This is the world you're going to live in. You're going to need to learn a lot from people who totally disagree with your worldview. Here's how to do that. I think that's like the goal, the aspirational goal.
Good.
I feel like you have these like really wonderful prepackaged answers. I'm free associating. And anyway, I'm glad you're here. That's all I can say.
Makes it exciting. So regarding, this is Dr. Anderson, regarding your point about naturalism, how naturalism doesn't explain the existence of the universe, why it's here. So I've gotten into conversations with naturalists who say Christianity has the same problem. Why does God exist? How is that different than the question of why the universe exists? How would you respond to that?
Okay, here we need to get into a little bit of philosophy. So, generally speaking, there are two kinds of existence, what we would call necessary existence and contingent existence. These are technical terms, but basically, if something exists contingently, then it didn't have to exist. Okay, it existed, but it might not have existed. If something exists necessarily, then it cannot fail to exist. Now, in what we would call mainstream Christian theology, God is understood to exist necessarily. That's one of the attributes of God. God does not depend on his existence for anything else. God cannot fail to exist. Existence, necessary existence is part of what it means to be God. But the universe, and for a naturalist, remember, the universe is purely physical. Any physical thing is a contingent thing. You can point to any physical thing. So, you know, this flower here, you know, that's a physical thing. It exists, but it didn't have to exist. There's nothing inconsistent with saying that this might never have existed. Well, that can be true for any physical thing, and it can be true for the universe as a whole. The physical universe didn't have to exist. And for anything that exists contingently, it raises the question, well, why does it exist rather than not? If it didn't have to exist, why did it exist? And this is one of those cases where if you're going to avoid an infinite regress of explanations, you need a being that exists necessarily. And the universe does not fit that role. The universe is not a necessary being. There's to be fair, there are some philosophers who've tried to argue that, but it's a pretty implausible position when you understand the nature of material things. Whereas God, this isn't, you know, special pleading. It's been part of the Christian theological tradition to say that God is necessary, that God is a self-existent being. So for a necessary being, it doesn't raise the question of why did it exist rather than not, because actually it's logically impossible for a necessary being not to exist. All this to say that the objection doesn't really understand the nature of God. If you understand what kind of a being God is, then you recognize that the question of who made God or what to what does God owe his existence, it doesn't make sense. It's a logical error.
Nathan?
Can you repeat the question? That sounded great, but what was the question?
So one of the critiques of naturalism was that they can't explain the existence of the universe. So Luke Erisman said this question. So he's talked to naturalists who would say you have the same problem because you can't explain God's existence.
I think that I totally agree with everything that was just said. Can I throw a wrench in, then you can fix whatever problems I created. I think the problem, it's absolutely right. Like, it doesn't make sense to ask why a necessary being exists. Great. But what about God's choice to create the world, this world? He didn't have, that wasn't a necessary choice if God's free, and God is free. So then the big question is, why did God create? And why did God create this world? Is there an explanation for that? And it sounds like we're going to be making we are going to do some special pleading and say, actually, God's will is the unexplained or self-explanatory explainer. He could have done otherwise, but that's the bottom of the bucket as far as explanation goes. And the naturalist is going to want to say, wait a minute, why don't I just say the same thing about the universe? And I'm going to say, because the universe is different. God's the creator. Universe is the creature. Fix that problem. It's not a problem. I'm very comfortable just saying, yeah, of course I do special pleading for God. He's God. Yeah. But go ahead.
Yeah. I think there are two different questions here. One is, what accounts for the existence of the universe? And another question is, why this universe rather than some other? In order to account for the existence of the universe, you need something else. You need an external cause. You need a transcendent cause. And sooner or later, that cause has to be a necessarily existent cause. Let me put it this way. If anything at all exists, then something must exist necessarily. And for us, that is God. And for the naturalist, there's no answer. They have no necessarily existent being. So that's that dealt with. Then you have the other question of, well, why did God choose to exist, choose to create the universe, and why this universe? And I'm with you on this. I think we can make some general statements about why God created a universe, because it would bring glory to him, because it would be, as Calvin says, the theater of his majesty. You know, you think about the theater, you have a stage and you have an audience, and this, you know, the creation of this universe is glorifying to God. We can say, why is this universe orderly rather than utterly chaotic? Well, because God is a God of order. This is the kind of universe that God would be likely to create because of his nature. But why did God create pandas? Why didn't God create unicorns? Why did he make these choices? I don't know. I mean, it's glorifying to God, but I can't give any more specific answer to that. But that's okay. Every worldview has its unanswered questions. But there are some that are so fundamental that they just demand a satisfactory answer. Mm-hmm.
So potentially you're going to have Luke is going to have the conversation with the naturalist. They're going to reach a stalemate, but you've at least communicated that your problem is bigger than my problem. My unanswered questions are less important than your unanswered questions.
That would be one way of putting it. I would say, you have more unanswered questions than we do, and some of your unanswered questions are gaping holes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, thank you guys. John has a microphone. Any final one or two questions before we shut down the Q&A? And I know I didn't ask everyone's question that was submitted.
These were great questions, though, by the way.
Good.
I mean, this is, yeah, people are really thinking hard about this and really appreciate it.
Well, great. Well, thank you both. It was just tremendous material. Obviously, we benefited by your years of reflection and just wrestling with the scriptures and great thinkers in history and just the people that you've encountered throughout your Christian lives. So we're definitely the gracious and grateful recipients of your very hard work over the years. So thank you for that. And we look forward to fruit in your lives from this material and fruit in our lives from the same material. So thank you. Thank you both.
Well, thank you.
Well, thank you, everyone, for your attentive listening throughout this time. It's been very rich. I know there's a lot to process. So let me pray for us that God would just turn this into wonderful evangelistic encounters as we go forward. Father, we thank you so much for being a God who has revealed himself to us, opening our eyes, opening our hearts. We know, Lord, that what we know is an act of your mercy and grace. It's not anything we've earned or deserved. But you have, in wonderful love and mercy, revealed yourself as the creator of all that we see, this astounding creation all around us, which is just an endless, vast piece of art that we get to be inspired by as we live our lives on this earth. So Lord, just open our mouths and give us courage as we share the gospel with people around us. We pray that you would give us love and truth, so that as we communicate the truth, that it is clearly packaged in a loving way as much as we can. And Lord, as we try to love the people in our lives, help us to be authentic and courageous in speaking the truth as well. And so bless Dr. Anderson, bless Nathan. Pray that these men would just continue to be fruitful in their ministries, continue to expand their influence and sharpen their thinking and just increase their witness as they live their lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.